It is indeed a joy and a privilege to have the opportunity to open our Bibles together and to study from God's Word and to sing the songs. Bruce, appreciate your selection and encouraged by them. Thank you so much to those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you'll consider yourself invited at every opportunity to come and be with us and to worship together. In our study, we're in a several-part study, lesson number 7 tonight, of a period of time that's much intriguing to me. It's the Old Testament period of restoration history. And in this period of time, we've noted that they had been warned time and time and time again by numerous prophets of old, including as far back as Moses, to be faithful to the Lord. Because if you worship idols, Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25, then you'll be taken out of the land that God is bringing you into. The thing that's so impressive about that is Moses told them that long before they ever came into the promised land. He told them the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, specifically in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, very precisely, he told them that when you come into the land, you will worship idols. He knew what they would do. They had demonstrated their unbelief time and time again. And he said, when you repent and begin to obey the commandments contained in the book of the law, that was the Old Testament that was given by Moses, when you do that, then God will restore you into the land and renew His blessings upon you. Well, indeed, we note that the northern 10 tribes, after the kingdom was divided during the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the northern 10 tribes did not have a single solitary king that served the Lord. Not one. Every one of them was idolatrous. And prophet after prophet after prophet was sent unto them, and they continued that evil course, and like God had said so many times, not only through Moses, but through Joshua and others, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, as Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, fell in about 722 B.C. Well, we note that the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah continued for a period of time, about 130 so years later, but they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians because they did just exactly what the northern kingdom did. They began to worship and serve idols, and God had told them repeatedly, when you do that, here's what's going to happen, and that's precisely what happened. We've noted that the prophet Jeremiah, and we'll see these passages specifically as we pass by them on the board, but I want to tell you the story. As we pass by them, we'll see them on the board. But in Jeremiah had prophesied that period of captivity by the Babylonians would last 70 years. Now, the thing that's really interesting about that in our study, we're looking at these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. The portion of study that we're in is in the book of Malachi. We're going to come back and get the book of Zechariah for a reason that I'll talk to you about later. But what I want to note is these were the prophets during this period of time of restoration. During this period of restoration, I want you to consider how long many of them have been captives. Keep in mind that those who are now in control by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, he conquered the Assyrian Empire. So whatever captives the Assyrians had taken, now King Nebuchadnezzar is in control of. And we note then that when Babylon fell, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, he's in control of all of these captives. And the thing that's interesting is many of them, especially from the northern empire, had been in captivity for about 200 years since the time that Samaria fell. Now, when you consider the timeline, that's very significant to our study and significant to the point that we're trying to establish. And that is, many of them have been gone from the land of Canaan, gone from the promised land, so long that they don't remember anything about the promised land. When you consider 200 years, we're talking about generations that have taken place since that time. Some of the more recent captives, they've been in captivity for about 50 years. But the prophecy of Jeremiah was that the Babylonian captivity would span 70 years. Now, when we talk about the book of Daniel, we notice that Daniel was one of the young men that had been taken captive from the city of Jerusalem, and his period of captivity spanned the Babylonian on into the Persian Empire. So he was during that period of time. But when we consider the time frame, consider as well that many of them have been in captivity long enough that they're established in another place. Some of them have built homes. They've made, such as it were, a living in captivity. And that's all they've ever known. And when Cyrus, whose name was given by Isaiah in chapter 44 and chapter 45, about 200 years before Cyrus was born, much less became the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, when that decree was made by Cyrus, some of these people decided, I don't want to go back. I'm happy where I am. I don't want to go back. And they stayed where they were. And so we talk about a remnant that would be restored to the land. And that's what Ezra begins to reveal to us in Ezra chapter 1 and in verse 3. Now here's the dates on the timeline. I want you to note in particular, I tried to highlight the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. as it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. The date is significant because as we go forward, we come to the time of the restoration, which was about 536 that the decree was written by Cyrus allowing them to go back. Now, if you do the math on that, you'll see that that's about 70 years. Now, these people were not done. They could do the math, and they could know when the period of time that Jeremiah had prophesied was about to come to pass. And now the decree has been signed by Cyrus, allowing the Jews to go home. Jeremiah 25 is the text that we're looking at. And we know that about 50,000 Jews returned home under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And then, of course, we read about a second remnant of Jews that were returned in about 457 B.C. And then in a previous study, we talked about how that Nehemiah led a group back in about 444 B.C. to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about the work of these men. And Esther, this queen during this time in the Persian Empire, and where Esther fits on the timeline is during this period of restoration. Haggai called upon the people to consider your ways. He was urging them to rebuild the temple in the city, which occurred in 520 to 516 B.C. Now, the significance of that time frame is it only took them 4 years to build the temple. But when they came back into the land, we note that they laid the foundation and they met with opposition and the work ceased for 16 years. And so these prophets are getting after these people because of the obstacles that are in the road, and they have succumbed to the obstacles. They've become complacent and allowed these things to cause the work to cease. Nehemiah came back to help them to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And it's about this time that Malachi is on the scene, raising some questions for their consideration that they respond to in a very adverse way. Now, that too helps us a little bit. We noted the time frame. It's been about 200 years since some of them were first taken captive. The most recent captives, about 50 years. Now they've been back in the land about 100 years. And what's taking place? You've got second and third generation restoration people. And what's happened to the work? Well, they've just lost sight. Now, brethren, I want to appeal to you. We look at the, and I know we've made this analogy, and this is the pumping of these lessons. I've tried to appeal to the time that we've been under some restrictions, if you please, regarding this COVID virus. And what it's done to the Lord's people in a year. What it's done in a year and a half. Can you imagine what this did to the Jews for 70 years of Babylonian captivity? The complacency. The disappointment. The lack of energy to do what they've been returned to the land to do. Granted, there were some who were young, perhaps who had heard those who were older talk about the temple and the grandeur of the city of Jerusalem, and then when they come back, what do they see? They see ruins. Maybe they came back with great enthusiasm and excitement about rebuilding, But then meeting the opposition, thinking that we're just going to go in and rebuild, and they go and they find that there's people that live there and they don't want us to rebuild. And so now they've just laid down the hammer, so to speak, and become complacent and indifferent. And that's what we're seeing when we read the book of Malachi. We've studied the first two chapters of the book of Malachi last Lord's Day evening. And we noted that they really lost sight of the things that ought to be important. In the first chapter, we see a perversion in the priesthood. The priests were responsible to teach the people, but they were not teaching the people. The priests were also responsible for sacrificing, but they were sacrificing the blind, the sick, and the lame, and that which was about to die anyway. And God said, why don't you try offering that to your governors and see if they'll accept it? I wish there was somebody just to nail the door shut, so that you wouldn't come into my temple and offer these things. And you can read that in verse 10 of the first chapter. And then as you drop down into the 13th verse of the first chapter, their attitude was even regarding those sacrifices. Oh, what a weariness it is. It's just such a great effort to be sacrificing these things. And so the difficulty is in the attitude of the people. I mentioned this morning, have I said enough about attitude? I don't know that you can ever say enough about attitude, because that sometimes is the driving force to help us to see the things that are important. And when we don't, something's wrong. And needless to say, when we begin to look at this period of Old Testament history, it must be admitted something was badly wrong. We noticed in the first chapter and in verse 2, God had affirmed His love to them. And they said, wherein hast Thou loved us? And then God had affirmed that they had despised His name. And their question is, well, how is it that we've despised Your name? Well, You've offered polluted sacrifices. Well, wherein then have we offered things that are polluted to You? And then God accused them of profaning the covenant. Violating the covenant and engaging in things that were an abomination. And their question then is, wherein have we done these things? Why are you displeased with us? And He said, because you divorce your wives, the wife of your covenant, that would be the first wife, the wife of your youth, the one that you're legitimately married to. You think you can just divorce her for any cause, send her away. And what you have done is to engage in that which is an abomination. You've dealt treacherously with your wives. And so all of these things become an indictment against them, but as they become an indictment, they don't see the seriousness of it. They raise the question, how is it that you think we've done bad things? And He has to spell it out to them. Now in our study tonight, I want to pick up a thought at verse 17 in chapter 2, and go on into the third chapter and discuss some other things, even into the fourth chapter, time permitting, in our study tonight. And so what I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 17, the question, ye have wearied Jehovah with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? Now the answer is given. In that ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, you know anybody that's so mixed up in their attitude that they think that evil is good and good is evil? Well, just look around. Isn't that simple? Just look around. Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The wisdom writer said, as you see on the board in Proverbs 17 verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination unto Jehovah. Now look at their question. Wherein have we wearied you? In that you say evil is good. Or you ask the question, where is the God of justice? Their attitude is, there is no justice. God just allows anything, and so we just do as we please. You know, the wisdom writer also said in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Would you call a man like that a fool? In Romans chapter 1, you read about some who thought they knew more than God, and they considered the wisdom of God something that was foolish, And so, becoming wise in their own eyes, the writer says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an image of corruptible man, a four-footed beast, or creeping things. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Does that include even the people of God? Well, certainly it does. And so the wisdom writer is stating some things that these people needed to hear, and no doubt had heard in times gone by. But their attitude is all messed up. They want to know, where is the God of justice? This evil charge against God is certainly not what God had promised. They say, well, God just don't care. There is no justice. Turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's begin reading at verse 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 15, beginning, Moses had told them there's going to come a prophet, and you must listen to him. If not, then there's going to be problems. In verse 19 it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Show me in your Bible where God ever told man of any time that you can do what you want to and there's no consequence. Well, God never said that. He never said that. In the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 16, chapter 25, verse 16, it says, for all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Jehovah thy God. One thing that God had promised was justice. Was justice. Now their question is, where is justice? There really is no justice. Now, my friends, I want you to look at the answer that the Lord gives concerning justice. In chapter 2, that's their question. Where's the justice of God? In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, here's the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. And then the question, but who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing unto Jehovah as in the days of old and as in the ancient years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be to be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and so forth and so on. You'll notice the list there. And verse 6, for I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There will be a remnant that will be faithful. Now, where is the justice of God? First of all, number one, Malachi says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Who was the messenger that Malachi is referencing? Well, that would be John the Baptist. And you'll note that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied of that in great detail in Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll note in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the question regarding John the Baptist is, who are you? And John the Baptist said, I am not that prophet. That was their question. I am not that prophet. But I am the one of whom Isaiah prophesied to come and prepare the way for the Lord. And that was the work of John the Baptist. This forward-looking vision arises in the midst of a nation that was tired of hearing prophetic messages. They had become weary. But God said, there's going to come a prophet. My messenger, John the Baptist, will come and prepare the way for the Lord. But that's not all that he tells them. You'll notice also in this text, he said, there's going to be a messenger. I'm going to send my messenger of the covenant of whom ye desire. Behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, who's this? The messenger of the covenant was not John. The messenger of the covenant was the Son of God. I'm going to send my son. And you'll notice that Isaiah has a great deal to say about what would happen when he came. How that he would offer his life for many. Bear the transgressions of many. This is my messenger of the covenant. You'll note in the text that we've used for several weeks in our studies on justification and sanctification, redemption and so forth from Romans chapter 3, the writer said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, when you read this text, you see that God sent His Son to be a sin offering. Why did He do that? Because God is righteous. Because God is just. That's why He did that. When God said, here's the penalty for sin, you think you can just commit sin and sweep it under the carpet? You think that's what God does with it? You see, their question is, where is the justice of God? You want to see the justice of God? You look at God sending His Son, the death of Jesus on the cross. You see that God is just. I'm sending my messenger, so you'll know that. The messenger of the covenant. What did the covenant require? The covenant demanded justice, didn't it? I'm sending my messenger of the covenant. And you want to know where's the justice of God? Just hold on to your seat. It's coming. I'm sending my Son. We talked about Hebrews chapter 10 in our study this morning. That not only did God send His Son to live in the flesh, a body didst thou prepare for me, the sacrifice of leaving heaven to live in the flesh, but then the sacrifice of the death on the cross. Yes, sin demands justice. You want to know where the justice of God is? I'm going to send John to prepare the way for the messenger of my covenant. And you look and see what happens when he comes. And there is God's justice. And then what will Jesus do? He will become a high priest. And he will offer his own blood. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are. So you see, we can draw near with hope, can't we? Because we have such a high priest. Now the writer goes on to define, as you'll note in the Hebrew letter and in the writing of Peter, a new priesthood. That's what you get to be as you offer your service well-pleasing to Him. As a living sacrifice. That's what you do. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And why do you do that? Because God is just. It grants you that privilege to do that. Through the sacrifice of His Son. So where is the God of justice? Does God punish evil? Yeah, He does. Can we say that evil is good? No, we can't say that. That's not right. Can we say that the good then are punished? No, that's not right either. The justice of God is upheld. Now these people, of all people, ought to know that. We mentioned earlier Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to call your attention to that again, if you'll turn back to that with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I want to read with you the first 10 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The text says, it shall come to pass when all these are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy hearts and with all thy soul. That then will Jehovah thy God turn thy captivity, and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And Jehovah thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, that persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And Jehovah thy God will make with thee plenteous, or make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground for good. For Jehovah will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now I know I read that rapidly, but I tried to emphasize certain words throughout this text, and would urge you to go back and read it again and again and again, because note on the timeline, who said this? Moses did. When did he say that? Before they ever were led into the promised land. And you'll notice he does not say when all these things, or does not say if all these things, but rather when all these things have come to pass. He speaks definitively. This is what you're going to do. And then when you repent and turn, God will again bless you. Now, my friend, when we read about the fulfillment of this in the book of Malachi and these other books that we've been studying, Haggai and so forth, Nehemiah and Ezra, during this period of the remnant returning to the land, who ought to have known the justice of God any better than they did? What's the purpose of studying history, even your own history, if not to learn, don't do what they did. Learn from their mistakes. You see, the mistakes of others are valuable to us. The New Testament tells us these things are written, 1 Corinthians 10, for your admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Now, my friend, we need to learn from these illustrations. Habakkuk and Ezekiel and the psalmist in Psalm 74 always pointed out this principle of the justice of God. It's always been true. And no more is it emphasized any greater than in the sacrifice of His Son. And my friend, let us be aware of that. On the other hand, there is reward for righteousness. That's always been true. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he said that the reward of the righteous is reserved in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last time. The audacity of such people to ask the question, where is the God of justice? He's answered them, hasn't he? The God of justice is real, and His wrath will be expended upon those who do evil. How dare we say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah? Not so. Not so. Now, another question that they ask, and you'll drop down in the text, chapter 3, verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers ye have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Return to me, and I'll return to you. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Now, do you not get the emphasis of that? Well, we've not left you. We've been faithful. Had they? Well, no. No, they hadn't been faithful. They've been returned to the land for a purpose, to rebuild. Have they done that? No. But their question is, when God says return, wherein shall we return? As if to say we've never left. You see, He calls upon them to keep mine ordinances. Keep my ordinances. What happened during the generation of Noah when they did not keep his ordinances? Well, Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives entered into the ark and were preserved. Everybody else perished. Moses warned in these passages that we've already mentioned. Joshua warned them in chapter 23 as he led them into the promised land. That just as sure as God has fulfilled His promise in bringing you into this land, when you worship and serve idols, He will drive you out. What had happened to the generations previous? Well, they had been driven out. They had been taken into captivity. That's why these are returning, because of sins that have been committed in the past. You see, the writer points out to them, you've not kept mine ordinances. Now, in the reading of Ezra chapter 8, and in the reading of Nehemiah chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13, We note that the people, having heard the law read, Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra was the reader on a pulpit of wood. Nehemiah chapter 8. We want to note that as the law was read, you can see the results, by the way, in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Get the passages right. When the law was read, they said, aha, we've not been keeping the commandments. Well, we've intermarried with these heathen women, and God told us not to do that. What do we do about this? In fact, they themselves in Ezra chapter 9 said, we must put away these foreign women. We've got to do that. And Nehemiah confirmed right along with Ezra, yes, that's what you have to do. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah addresses it. And we note that one of the priests had married the daughter of one of the enemies of the people of God. He said, I chased him from before me. Now here's what they're doing. But their question is, wherein shall we return? We've not done anything wrong. Now let me ask you, brethren. You ever hear that argument from your children? You rebuke your children for doing something wrong. Oh, what did I do? I didn't do anything. You hear that in the classroom all the time, don't you? Well, I didn't do anything. But they had. And he told them exactly what they had been doing. And we're going to address that further in the book of Zechariah as we get over to the first chapter of that book. Now we know, as we read from these examples, when we fail to keep his ordinances, that's what he said, you've not kept my ordinances. There's consequence to that. And of all people, these ought to know that. That's why they've been in captivity for 70 years plus. They've not kept the ordinances. And now that they've returned to the land, assuming that they have started keeping the ordinances, they're not doing that either. And these prophets rebuke them because of that. Now, does that affect God's blessings? It always has, and it always does. In 2 John verse 9, John writes, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Can we not learn that from these examples and from this passage? How dare we presume that we don't have to pay attention to the ordinances of God? His ordinances are just as bound upon us. It's not the same covenant, but His ordinances are just as bound upon us as it was upon them. Now, they've got another issue in verse 8 of this text. It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And here's the answer. In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with the curse, for ye robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now wherewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You've robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? Well, you've not brought the tithes and offerings like you ought to. Now you can turn over to Leviticus chapter 26 and read about that. And certainly we know that today we don't tithe like they did in Old Testament times. Sometimes I talk with Christians about that don't understand that. Tithing in Old Testament times was required of them, 10% of everything that they had. God not only told them the amount, but He told them what? Of everything that they had. Their grain, their flocks, their herds, everything that they had. Now, God today tells us to lay by in store as we've been prospered. He doesn't tell us how much, but He tells us to give cheerfully and bountifully and as we have been prospered. So there is a proportion between our prosperity and our giving. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The psalmist made this observation. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Well, what's the writer saying? You do what the Lord wants you to do and you'll have enough. He's not promised everybody that you're going to be wealthy. But what He has promised is you won't go begging bread. You do what He wants you to do and you'll have enough. These folks who believe that Evidently, they didn't need to tithe. They didn't need to give their offerings. So they could have. And wasn't that the problem that Haggai addressed? Consider your ways. You have your own sealed houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. Something wrong with that. When we put self first, we've messed up. And that's what the prophet Malachi is telling them. You've robbed me. You've robbed me of the tithes and offerings. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, they have yet another problem. In verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee? The accusation is plain. You use strong words to me. They say, well, wherein have we done that? He said, ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. Yea, they tempt God and escape. Do we not see what they're saying? You've spoken against me. Well, what have you said? You said it's vain to serve God. Useless. Serve God. You said, is there any real benefit? There's no profit in keeping His charge. No benefit to doing what He says. You've said that we can walk mournfully and tempt God and there's no consequence. Well, that was far from the truth, wasn't it? Now, why have they been called a remnant to start with? What is a remnant? Those of you, I know, I've been to the fabric shop with Donna enough times. She goes over to the table where there are remnants, and we know what that is, don't we? That's the leftover piece of material that's still on the bolt that remains. Sometimes they discount the price of that. But this remnant of people, they were to be very valuable because that indicated a people that were supposed to be faithful to God, serving God. They were to be a people that were to make a difference. They were to come back to the land and rebuild, make it all good. But they said it's all worthless. Now, when you begin to read in Psalms chapter 37, I'm reminded of that psalm many times because the psalmist is distressed because he looks at those people that are evil and they seem to be blessed. And he looks at those that are servants of God and they seem to be doing without. And he doesn't understand, he said, until I went into the house of God. Then he understood it. There's consequences to doing evil things. And though many times we're not blessed in a physical way by serving the Lord, ultimately when we go into the house of God, we are blessed. We can save our souls. So their argument is a false argument. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 appeal to them to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the familiar text, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Inasmuch as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. It's not worthless effort. There is a reward to doing the things that are right. Now Malachi closes this great book, and I can't help but take the time to point to this in the fourth chapter regarding this remnant. Now, we're not going to discuss all of it, but I do want to emphasize just a couple of things. In verse 2, he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings, and ye shall go forth and gambol as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, saith Jehovah of hosts. This remnant, if they would be faithful and serve the Lord, indeed they would be blessed. And was this not the command from the very beginning that Moses gave them? You do what I say and I'll bless you. You don't and I won't. Now that's a fundamental rule. Fundamental rule. Though we have been introduced to John the Baptist in the third chapter, not everything that could be said about John was said. So Malachi revisits that. And you'll notice in the text of Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come, and he shall turn the heart of their fathers, unto the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Going to send Elijah. Now that brought all kinds of concern when we come into the New Testament. When John came, who are you? Who are you? Well, who was John? Let's turn over to the New Testament and see him identified. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, the text there tells us, and if ye are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who said that? Jesus did. Who's he speaking of? Verse 12, he's speaking about John the Baptist. This is Elijah that is to come. No, Malachi was not talking about the physical resurrection of a man named Elijah. He was not talking about that Old Testament prophet. He was talking about the coming of John. I'm going to send John, my messenger, to prepare the way for the Lord. In Mark's account, in the 9th chapter and in verse 11, Mark chapter 9, verse 11, there the text says, and they ask him, saying, how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Well, the scribes, you recall, were those copyists of the Old Testament law. They had copied the book of Malachi, no doubt, many, many times. And they knew that Malachi had prophesied concerning the coming of Elijah. And their question is appropriate. How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he said unto them, Elijah indeed cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things. And he said it not. But I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever they would, even as it is written of him. Elijah is come, the Lord said. Now, Elijah is come in the person of whom? Well, of John. And Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 1, in verse 17. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the text says, and he shall go forth, or shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Now the setting of Luke chapter 1 is the angel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and telling him what his son is going to do. He identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4. Now, my friend, when we look at this, what do we see? We see that Malachi ends his book in hope, the coming of Elijah, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to propose a study for you next time. We'll start next time studying the book of Zechariah. 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah, and there's a familiar expression that occurs over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Zechariah. A lot of folks don't like to read or study from the book of Zechariah because it contains some of the kind of language that we're studying from in the book of Revelation. Zechariah sees a series of visions. Don't be confused, because it's visions. John, you recall, saw visions. And so the language is similar. But Zechariah uses an expression throughout the book of Zechariah. In that day. In that day. Over and over. Now my question to you is Zechariah identifying by that expression the same day when he uses it? In other words, is that expression used consistently to refer to the same time? I want to suggest to you that I believe that it is. And we'll note in the New Testament that Zechariah is quoted many times in reference to specific things that he said would occur in that day. There are many who engage in prophetic speculation that go back to the book of Zechariah and think that he's prophesying some things that are going to occur right before the coming of Jesus at his second coming. I would suggest to you that's not it at all. And if there's anything left ambiguous in the book of Zechariah that is not explained in the New Testament by saying this is that, it occurred during the same time frame in that day. And that Zechariah is using that terminology consistently throughout the book to refer to the day of Christ. Not his second coming, but what he would accomplish when he would come. Now that's going to end this series of studies on that. So I don't know how many studies we'll have in the book of Zechariah, but we'll look at that as we get to it. But I want to focus our attention on that expression, in that day, and see how it's used in the book of Zechariah. You've listened patiently to our study. I hope it's beneficial and profitable to us. Hopefully that we will not make the same mistakes that they made. Yes, they have been away for a long time. We have been away for a long time too, but not nearly as long as they were. And we don't want to let that pass. We don't want to become discouraged. We don't want to reach the point of despair, neglect, or apathy, indifference. No, no. They had. We can't do that, brethren. We've got a work to do, and we need to busy ourselves with the work that God has appointed for us to do, come what may. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's in need of obedience to the gospel tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized tonight? It's just that urgent. And you read in the New Testament of those obeying the gospel, they did so immediately because they saw the need. They understood what it is to be lost, brethren, I dare say. Most today do not. If your heart is pricked and you need to obey the gospel, we'll help you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. It would be our desire to prick your hearts with the truths of God's Word, even from this grand book, the Old Testament book of Malachi, to see that the justice of God will be served. If you're not faithful to Him, there will be consequences. But you can repent and receive the reward. The choice is yours. If we can help you tonight, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.